This evening we're looking again into the book of 1 John, and I invite you to join me there for our evening meditation before we come to the table of the Lord. We'll backtrack just a bit in our reading to pick up a couple of verses in chapter 2. So we'll start in 1 John chapter 2 and read down through verse 5 of chapter 3. And there John says, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself, just as he is pure. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." Now, basically, we come to this meal tonight for two reasons. Probably manifold more than that, but two stated reasons from Scripture. Our Lord Jesus said that we come to remember. "Do this in remembrance of me," he says. And Paul says, he adds to that, he said that we come here to proclaim. He said that as we do this, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so I'd like to divide up these several verses that we've read with these two thoughts in mind, that we are remembering and we are proclaiming something. And so we'll consider our passage in light of what we are doing here tonight as we gather around the Lord's table. Well, first we remember. And this, I suppose we could go on and on, but let me just suggest a few simple thoughts that cluster around this. We remember why he came. Our Lord Jesus said, "I came to seek and to save that which was lost." He said, "I did not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance." Our Lord Jesus came for what reason? The one lost coin. He came for the one straying sheep. And I would like to just spend a moment reading to you from the 10th chapter of John. Listen to this and let the thoughts, as they were, wash over your soul. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hireling and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, beholds the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hireling and he is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me," and I love that, "but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." We remember why he came. He's come for us. This is a very personal experience tonight. This is a very personal partaking. We receive these things to ourselves, and it becomes a very intimate thing with the Lord and with the disciple, with the master, with the learner, with the king, with his servant. Now, to put this in the words of our passage in 1 John, the first verse of verse 1 goes like this: "See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him." We remember why he came, that we might become sons and daughters of the King. Further, we remember tonight as we gather around this table and we see the elements, the emblems of a broken body and of spilt blood, we remember how God feels about sin, don't we? Now, you and I, at our best moments, we abhor it. We loathe it. But in the more common, ordinary times when we slip a bit and we slide some, I'm winking. We might do this with sin. We excuse it rather easily. It's the sort of thing that we can say, oh, there. It's all right. Just brush it off and go on our very way. But the King of all things, the God of this universe, does not look at sin so lightly. And it's a problem that had to be dealt with. The genius of what God has done is he has found a way to be just and to justify the sinner. Look at verse 5 of chapter 3. "You know that he, our Lord Jesus, appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." What an individual. What a man to walk this earth without sin. "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" he says. And then you read that sentence, and what do you hear? You hear crickets chirping because no one raises his voice. I mean, they'll come forth later and bear false witness, but it's false. Was there some transgression? Was there some gaping flaw? No. And Christ walks this world as a sinless man. Why? That like the physician who walks into the leper colony, he may deal with those that are afflicted and sick. And he walks among us that he might take away sin. We remember this, don't we? Sin is a great barrier between God and man. It's loathsome to him. And so we see, as we see these things, just how God feels about sin. He would take the best, the brightest, the dearest thing, his only begotten Son, and give him for the world that we might come to God. This is how he feels about sin. It must be dealt with. It must be put away. Now I ask you, is that enough? Is the sacrifice of Christ sufficient? Will it cover your transgression? Will it make you stand before his presence faultless with great joy? Let no rock speak for you. Let no one cry out for you. No, you've got to say Hosanna to this, don't you? Because the Son of God has come to take away sin. And thus we also remember as we come to this table the deep, deep, dare I say again, deep love of Jesus. Oh, the cost. And it is something that the gospel writers, they pull back the curtain just a little bit, as much as they can, of his night of agony there at Gethsemane. And they let us witness as much as they can remember, because they slept through a lot of it, you remember. But they heard sufficient. They witnessed sufficient to know that this cost our Lord deeply. Just the preparation to go to Calvary. Just the mental and spiritual strength to go through this cost him dearly. And he wrestled and wrestled and wrestled until he could say, "Even so, Father, not my will, but thine be done." And why? I guess the great standing question that persists among those who have tasted of God's kindness and seen something even of their own hearts is, why would he choose me? Why would he deign to love me? Why was I so important to him? Like the hymn writer that we, what was his name, sweetie? Yeah. The one we just sang. Thomas Oliver's. Like Thomas Oliver said, that angels are gathered around our assembly and they're wondering. And the New Testament says they look into our salvation and they want to probe this. They ponder. And I could well imagine, why? Why would God do this for rebels? Well, oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. So men have marveled at this in times past and blessed God that as they remember, this comes to mind, Jesus loved me. But then we also proclaim, we remember, but as Paul says, we proclaim the Lord's death until he returns, don't we? This is to remind you again of the old Puritan saying, this is preaching for the eyes. We see. And it helps our comprehension because it's more than mere words. Preachers are prone to rattle on behind a microphone, but then you finally step down and we get down to it. We get to the business of taking and handling and touching and receiving. And it becomes far more personal that way, doesn't it? We proclaim the Lord's death. And as we do so, we proclaim that it was effective. Look at verse 2. He says, beloved, now we are children of God. We'll just stop right there. Isn't that beautiful? It's not what I'm going to be someday. It's not what I hope to be in that great day. It's not just that I'm looking forward to Jesus coming back and doing something with me, which that's tremendously true. But he's saying that the death of Christ and the reception of that work into my own soul has done something. There is a great mystery here. There is a revelation of the love of God to my soul because he has made me his child now. So the question, we proclaim the Lord's death. We proclaim that it was effective. Jesus died and accomplished something in that death. And the Father is faithfully working through his Spirit to bring the fruit of that to pass in kingdom after kingdom, for people after people, nation after nation, for age unto age, until we all stand around the throne as evidences that the work of Christ was sufficient for the redemption of fallen man. It is effective. It was effective. The Lord's death made you a son or a daughter of the King. Further, it's the start. We proclaim the Lord's death, and we proclaim that he has started something glorious. Keep reading in verse 2. It has not yet appeared, or it has not appeared as yet, what we shall be. But everyone who has this work, this is verse 3, I'm sorry, and everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. So now we're the children of God. And perhaps the world might look at us in our weakest moments and say, is that so? Oh, yes. Well, I know a man that does not claim to be a Christian who is kinder than you, sweeter than you, more patient than you, easier to be around than you. I don't know if any of those things qualify in your categories, but they start touching mine and it starts to convict me. And I know lost people that on different points of the human personality scale, they are far better than I. And that convicts me. But I will say this. The Lord is not through with me, just as he is not through with you. Now we are the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. Do we look like angels yet? Do we speak with the tongues of angels? Is it like a burning seraph is speaking to you now? Oh, no. Far from it. Do you walk into the room and the thing just filled with... No. Alas, we're too much like the world. But it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. There's promise in that, isn't there? He is coming. And as he comes, and this is the third point, but as he comes, something will be done. Now, in between that, what he has done and what he will do, there is this sense of becoming. And as it says in verse 3, everyone who has this hope, the hope of Jesus appearing, fixed on him, purifies himself just as he is pure. So, there is a becoming like the Lord Jesus. All we're saying is that the death of Christ, not only is it effective in beginning something, starting something in us, a resurrection, life from the dead, but it is effective in the ongoing work of the perfecting of our nature, making us like Jesus. And it's effective in this regard too, and we will say this as our last point. As we proclaim the Lord's death, we proclaim that it shall be finished. All right, look at verse 2 again, the last part. When he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him just as he is. There's an early picture of this in the Old Testament when Moses says to the Lord, show me your glory. And the Lord says to him, well, no man can see the glory and live. So I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll put you in the rock. I'll put my hand over you. I'll pass by in front of you. Then lift my hand and you'll see the back of the glory of God as he walks by. And Moses says, all right. And then that glorious experience he has there, beholding something, as one man says, the afterglow of the glory of God. He comes down from that mountain, and what's happened to him? His face shines. There's a radiance upon the man. It's not because of the man. It's where the man's been. It's who the man has seen. It's the close proximity of that man to the glory of the king. Now, Paul says something similar. And he puts it like this. He says, no, we're not up on a mountaintop. We're not actually seeing the glory of the Lord go by. But it's more like for us a mirror. You remember? We see through a mirror dimly or darkly. We see through a glass that doesn't show us, again, the full radiance, but we catch something of the glory of God. This is not an everyday experience necessarily for the Christian, but it is that sort of thing that makes prayer promising. Where else are you going to see this? You know, you're going to work and you're doing what God wants you to do, but you're working. And I'm not saying God doesn't talk to you there, but I'm just saying that when he manifests himself, for me, it's always been in the context of the place of prayer or gathering with the people of God, those two places, in his presence. And somehow something's pulled back. And it may be just a faint glimpse of the eternal one. Paul says that's enough to change us. It's from glory to glory, and these things go on, and we go from the next glory to the next, and we see a little bit, and we see a little bit more, we see a little bit further, we're changed a little bit more. It's a glorious thing. Now, like old Alistair Begg said, he wouldn't want me calling him old, but like our dear brother up north says, there's coming a crisis for us. We've been in this process where we're being changed into the likeness of Christ. There's coming a crisis for us. And that crisis is, we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. This supper proclaims the Lord's death until he comes. And when he comes, we will see him just as he is. And the fruit, the work of all of that will be finished. The glory will be manifested. The change will be complete. Oh, saint, you won't know me and I won't know you. But yes, we will. And we'll see the good hand of our God, and we'll be what we always wanted to be, and 10,000 times more, because we'll be like him. And you'll be the best version of yourself. I think that's good news. I think that's a gospel of glory and wonder. So thank God as we come to this table tonight.